Very glad to be here this evening. So thankful that you've been able to come and to be with us. And we hope that for the next few moments, as we have already in song and in prayer, we've come before the Holy God of heaven that we might be able to worship Him. And now we humble ourselves before Him in the study of His Word, knowing that, as Jesus tells us, that those who believe and know the truth will abide in His Word. They are the disciples indeed. So if we're going to be the people that God would have us to be, then we must, as you know, learn all that we can about Him from the Scriptures, and then, of course, continue to abide in that. You know, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ is the very worst thing that men have ever done. The way that all of that went down, that was the worst thing that we've ever done in history. And what we find, though, is that though while they were the agencies that God used to crucify Jesus and bring about redemption, we must not lose sight of the fact that it was God who offered Him for our sins. What I would like to talk about this evening is the consummation of redemption that took place on Calvary. That is, and sometimes I title the lesson, 6 Hours, One Friday. And I think that as we have seen, and as you know, the story of Jesus Christ is the theme of redemption, and that theme of redemption flows from the Bible, beginning in the book of Genesis and ending in the book of Revelation. Everything hinges on Him, and everything hinges on His death on the cross. You know, several years ago, I was on one of a tour, actually, and we were in Spain, and we had been looking at some areas, and I'd kind of gotten tired of seeing the same things all the time, so I went outside and sat down under a tree, and there was a man who came and sat down next to me, and he was on the tour as well, and he was a Hindu, and he said, you know, he said, I want to ask you a question. He said, who killed Jesus? He says, you know, I don't know. He said, I hear some people say that the Jews killed Jesus and the Romans killed Jesus. He said, but what do you say? I understand that you preach. He said, who killed Jesus? I said, God did. And he stopped a minute and he said, what? And I said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, I said, true. He used the Jewish people to deliver Him up. He used the Romans to actually carry out the execution, but we should not ever lose sight of the fact that Jesus came into this world to die, and He was the sacrifice that God offered for us, for mankind, that we might be redeemed from our sin. God, from the very beginning of when man sinned, has intervened because, you know, once we went down, there was not a thing that we could do to get ourselves picked back up. It is not within man to save himself. And if you remember when Adam and Eve sinned, and if you remember the very first thing that they sought to do was to cover their sin. You know, that's one thing about sin. Sin makes you want to run. It makes you want to hide. It always takes you where you don't want to go. It always wants to make you feel like people are going to figure you out, and you somehow need to sweep your sin under the rug and put on some kind of act so people won't really know just how debased that you are. And even though that there was only Adam and Eve in that garden, we find that they had this overwhelming sense of they had lost transparency. They knew that they were naked, and because of that they were ashamed. And I think that goes far deeper than physical nakedness. There is a spiritual concept there that we still see at work in the world in which we live today. And so they did what people are still trying to do, fix their sin in their own problem. And so they went and they took and they sewed together leaves, fig leaves, to cover their nakedness. And you know, that's man's attempt to save himself. Still goes on to this very day, doesn't it? Man continues to attempt to save himself. And it doesn't work. It can't work. It's inadequate. That's why that God has to save us. And so what we find then happening is that after God speaks to them and those, you know, gets them to see the condition that they are in. The Bible says that he clothed them with animal skins. Now, he killed the animals. First death in the animal kingdom was there. Took their skins and he covered Adam and Eve's nakedness. Now, there's a lot of truth in that. I mean, you know, if you can grasp what that signifies, you can start to begin to see the whole sacrificial system all the way through the Old Testament that ends up at the cross with Christ on it, dying for our sins. God slew the animals to cover their sin, you know, their nakedness in a physical way with a spiritual implication. From there on out, we see a sacrificial system by which blood was shed because of sin. The penalty for sin is death. Life is in the blood. So blood must be shed. You know, it's very interesting that on that day, before God even, before they ever sinned, God had told them of all the fruit of the trees of this garden you can eat, but of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he says, I don't want you to eat because the day that you do, your eyes will be open and you shall surely die. Did you notice they did not die? Think about that for a second. I know we always try to use all these different kinds of ways of why it was that didn't happen. That they did die physically. And they did die, you know, eventually. And they did die spiritually. We try to explain it away in that sense. But we're missing the point. He said, this day you will surely die. And then he substituted in their place the death of something else. Okay? From the get-go, before the foundation of the world, Jesus was the Lamb slain on Calvary. He came into the world for this purpose. And God wanted to make sure that as thick-headed as we can be, we wouldn't miss that. And so all the way through the Old Testament system, we see bloodshed, 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 until as Paul says in the book of Galatians chapter 4, that when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born under the law, born of the woman, to save us from our sins. So I don't want anybody, as we enter into this study, thinking that while this is the worst tragedy that has ever happened in the history of man, and it was, but that it was something that God had not planned for or had not foreseen. In fact, I will go so far as to say God, in his sovereign control of all things, appointed and ordained that it would take place. The Apostle Peter in the book of Acts chapter 2, he said it was by the foreknowledge and the predetermined counsel of the Father that the Son would die. So while we look at this horrible, 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 terrible, terrible event, don't think that something went wrong in God's plan. Everything happened just like God planned it to happen. And so we see then the great love of a father. We see the great love of the son who allowed himself to come into this world and add to his divine nature flesh and then go to the cross. But as we read and as we study this, and you'll find the details concerning it in both Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, all four of the gospels give us a discussion of the death of Jesus. Beginning with, of course, the Lord's Supper, and the last Passover, and the first communion. Isn't that interesting? All happens on the same night. And you know how in the Old Testament we know that those things are shadows of the things which were to come? And you know how that the shadow gives rise to the substance? What, you know, the shadow is an image of what the body is that casts the shadow. And in that story, at that time, we get to see that happen. We see the transition. The last Passover, first communion, happened right there at that table. We read about it. The shadow gave way to the substance right before our eyes as we read it. As he moved from the lamb that was slain in the Old Testament to the lamb that would be slain in the New Testament, which was himself, His body and his blood. So that's a beautiful picture. But that was when all things then began to happen. And so we find that on that particular night, and we know most of the story, we know how that it was that he left the upper room and he went out into the Brook Kidron, down through the valley, and into the Garden of Gethsemane, as was his custom. It's very, very interesting how it is that, you know, Judas, and he had already made an allegiance with the people of the Jewish leadership. And for 30 pieces of silver, he would deliver Jesus unto them. It's kind of interesting because they wanted to take him without fanfare. They wanted to kill Jesus without anybody knowing it because they were afraid of the people. Now, I think they overestimated the allegiance of the people, don't you? Because those same people who on that Monday afternoon when Jesus then came into Jerusalem that were crying, Hosanna, Hosanna, Son of David, Hosanna, save Son of David. Those same people were the same ones that we're going to see a little bit later who are mocking and they are ridiculing and they are treating him very cruelly, the very God that made them. And they are saying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. How fickle the people can be, how that can swing in just a matter of a few days. But up to that point, the Sanhedrin, those that were not, of course, very hip on Jesus and his message, they were trying to have him taken. They were trying to have him killed without anybody knowing it. So they had tried to then infiltrate the inner circle, which they were successful in doing, and then they could take him quietly. Probably while he was eating the Passover, except there was a problem. You know what the problem was? Jesus did not tell them where he was going to be until it was time. So the 12 didn't know. Okay, remember, this whole thing is under the sovereign plan of God. So Jesus does this, and you got to love it. He looks at Peter and John. He says, go into the city and find a man carrying a pitcher of water, jar of water. Tell him, Master has need of a room. Can you imagine that? Look at those instructions. Okay. Go to my diary. Found somebody carrying a jug of water. Tell him Sam needs a room. You know, I mean, well, you know, by this time, these guys had reached a point where they didn't question. They go off into town, and I guess as they're walking through the streets, here comes somebody with a jug of water, and they probably said, does he reckon that's him? And so they go over and say it. The guy says, yes, we got an upper room. It's a banquet room. And so that's when they went. So Judas did not have time to go back to the leaders and tell them where they were going to be. And so then, of course, they eat the Passover toward the end of the Passover. And by the way, Judas did not eat the Lord's Supper. Did you know that? Have you ever noticed that as you read through those stories? Because before he got to that point, he made the comment to all the 12 that were sitting there that one of them was going to betray him. And everybody's hollering, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? And by the way, Judas is sitting to his right in the seat of honor next to the one who throws the feast. Isn't that something? Peter is across the way. John's laying on Jesus' side as they laid around the table. And as Jesus made the statement, while everybody was looking at each other, thinking, who knows? See, they didn't even know Judas was capable of doing anything like that. Peter kind of leans over and he says, ask him who it is. And so they look at, you know, John says, who is it? And he says, whoever dips his hand in the sop with me, that'll be it. And he dekes his hand out, and by the time Judas's hand goes in with it, it's like they all go, at least those two. I doubt the others, they were still arguing over who it was. You know, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? But Peter and John knew who it was. And Jesus then looked at him and he said, what you do quickly. And up he gets and he leaves. Then, while he's gone, they partake of the Lord's Supper. See, he wasn't a true disciple. He was a fake. Let me tell you something that's very concerning to me. I wonder how many Judases sit in churches. You know, whenever you begin to think about people and their relationship with God, here's what we find. There are those who are saved and they know they're saved. There are those who are saved and don't know they're saved. And then there are those who know they're not saved. Okay? And they know why they're not saved. But then the group that scares me the worst are the people who think that they're right with God when they're not. and Judas the whole time? You talk about a great sermon. Somebody ought to teach a lesson on the life of Judas and call it the wasted opportunity. 3 years with the Son of God, walking in his steps, witnessing everything that he done, and this is how it all comes down to him betraying him. But yet even again, we must understand that that was also under the hand of God. Did God make Judas do it? You know, I've heard people say, hey, Judas betrayed Jesus, and therefore God made him do it, and then God sent him to hell after he made him do it. He didn't make him do it. Jesus chose a man who in those right conditions would do that. You know, when we were in school, we had teachers. And they came back on me, okay? But when I was in school, we had teachers that we knew how to push their buttons. We knew that if we did certain things, we knew how they were going to react. I remember when we were in the eighth grade, we had one that any time we would do anything, the first thing you'd do is he'd jump up, and he was very country, and he'd say, look at here, stop that. And so every day, we would plan on what we were going to do, so we would jump up and act that way so we could all laugh at him. Okay? But we knew how he would respond. We didn't have to do anything else. You know, well, that's what Jesus did. Jesus knowing the hearts of all men, God knowing the hearts of all men, he chose one whom he said he knew was the devil. Right? Put him in that position. Here's what he's going to do. Here's what he's going to do. And he did it. But he was totally responsible for his actions. And he had been exposed to the truth. He just chose not to obey him. But nonetheless, that's what happened. So Jesus and them leave. And Jesus, it says, as his custom was, he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. That's where he went every night. Because really, when you look at this, when you go to the Gospel of John, there are 11 chapters that deal with 3 years of Jesus' ministry. Chapters 12 through the end of the book is 1 week. Okay? Over half of that book deals with the last week of Jesus. And so we find there that he goes through the brook, across the brook Kidron. He goes through the valley of Kidron, goes in upon an elevated place into the Garden of Gethsemane, and the scripture says, as was his custom. And so there's where he was, and Judas, I'm sure by this time, said, sorry guys, couldn't get you to where he was going to eat the Lord's Supper or eat the Passover, but I know where he is now. He goes there every night. And so they take a cohort of Roman soldiers. Do you know what a cohort is? We're looking at between the temple guard and the Sanhedrin and the chief priests and scribes and the Roman cohort, you know, the guards, somewhere between 500 and 1,000 people. You know, they remind me of those old Frankenstein movies when people would go through the woods with their rakes and their lanterns looking for the monster. This is what they were doing. To come after the Son of God. Their maker, by the way. Their creator. The one that gave them life. Because there was nothing made that was made that was not made by Jesus. Isn't that what we're told by Paul in the book of Ephesians? They're coming after their creator. They're going to try to kill their creator. And so there they come. And so they come to take him. And you know, it's kind of interesting because when I was putting a lot of this together and as we were studying through Luke and also through John back at Duke Street, John chapter 18, he says in verse 2, now Judas, who was also betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So this is him taking the mare. And Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priest and the Pharisees, came with lanterns, torches, and weapons to get Jesus. Now I want you to notice something though. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth. He knew they were coming. John 18, we're in verse 4. And he goes to him and he says, whom do you seek? Who are you looking for? And they answered. So here's this huge mob of people. They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I want you to notice something. He says, I am he. Stop right there. Now, we might read over that if there wasn't some things that we know. Okay? When you go back into the garden, when you go back to the burning bush, when Moses was having his conversation with God, do you remember what was said when Moses said, "Who am I to tell them sent me? What is your name?" You remember what he told him his name was? Who it was? I am. I am that I am. I am sent you. Oh, that's Jehovah, Yahweh, Ego Ami. Coming down hundreds of years to the life and times of Jesus Christ here upon the earth. And what we find happens then at that point is that Jesus is having a discussion with the people of his day. He accuses them of not truly believing in him. They said that they were children of Abraham. He said, "No, you're not, for Abraham believed in me, and you don't. So don't claim linkage to Abraham." And they said, "How did Abraham believe in you? You're not 40 years old yet, and Abraham has been dead all these years." He said, "Listen, before Abraham was," what? "I am." And they all knew what that meant. That he was saying he was God, that he was Jehovah, that he was Ego Ami. And they picked up stones to stone him. You remember? They were going to kill him for blasphemy. In fact, that's exactly why they or what they feel like they found him guilty of. But notice this. And he said to them, "I am he." And he says, and Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with him. And so when he said to them, verse 6, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. 1,000 people hit the ground. Don't you think that would have been a good sign to you to get up and go away? Do you see what I'm saying? We're there to take this little, probably 130-pound man, and he steps out, and they're all sitting there with their torches and weapons. You've got about 500 to 1,000 people, and they say, "We're looking for Jesus of Nazareth," and he says, "I am he," and then you, boom, by the glory of God, hit the ground. I think I'd have probably got up and said, "Well, I think supper's late. I got somewhere I got to be." Right? But let me show you how men are when they are set on sin. They get up and continue after him. You see what I'm saying? That's the kind of hearts that these guys had. And so they take him. And what happens is probably one of the worst cases of the twisting of jurisprudence that's ever occurred. They broke every law that they had concerning trials among the Jews. One of the things that the Jews had developed, which is still used in most places today, even in civilized country, was this concept of a trial. When you had someone that you had been accused of a crime, before they could find you guilty, you had to be, first of all, declared guilty by 2 or 3 witnesses that agreed in every detail. And they would come before the Sanhedrin council and give their testimony. They could not do that. You can read Mark's account. They couldn't get them to agree. Okay? They couldn't come up with the same story. So at that point, they should have just simply let it go. But they didn't, because they want something to happen. But let me show you another aspect of it. When they took him, first, the scripture tells us, to Ananias. Look at John 18 in verse 12. So the Roman cohort with the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him to Annas first. He says, "For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year." I love that. High priest that year. You know why it was said that way? Because this is the last year there's ever going to be a high priest. Well, they had a high priest after that, yeah, but not recognized by God. This system comes to an end. Jesus becomes the great high priest. Isn't that correct? Isn't that what the book of Hebrews teaches us? After his death, burial, and resurrection. So, John, you know, the Holy Spirit said, put in there this year. This is the last one we got. Now, Annas was the actual high priest. You get it, and you get it for life. But he had fallen out of privilege with Pilate. And since they were under Roman rule, they knew that they couldn't get anything done if Annas was the one who was doing it. So, they took his son-in-law and made him priest, high priest. And he was the one, and he and Pilate could kind of get along. And anyway, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews, it says in verse 14, that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And basically what happens is they begin to question him. Now here's another thing. The Sanhedrin could not question. They only could hear testimony. But Annas then asked him the question. He says, "What have you been up to?" And Jesus doesn't say anything. And you'll notice that he says in verse number 19, the high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples, about his teaching. And Jesus answered and said, "I've spoken openly to the world. I taught in the synagogues and the temple and where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who've heard me. They know what I've said." And then somebody standing by says, "You answer the high priest that way," and so they smite him. That was also against the law, by the way. Jesus says, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why are you striking me? Why did you strike me contrary to the law?" They weren't allowed to do that. So Annas then sent him to Caiaphas. And when Caiaphas gets there, Caiaphas asks him, "Just tell me plainly, are you the Son of God?" And Jesus says, "Basically, that's what I've been saying the entire time." And Caiaphas rends his garment. By the way, a high priest was never supposed to rend his garment. Broke that one. Okay, I mean, these guys, they've just thrown everything out the window. And he says, "What else do we need to hear?" Now, all this was done before daybreak. And it was done with some of the Sanhedrin coming together. The law required that the trial had to take place in daytime. Hey, well, we've done it at night. So what do? Well, let's have the monkey trial. As soon as the daybreak starts, we'll all be sitting here ready. And so they went and they got all of the Sanhedrin and they come in there and they're all sitting there and daybreak comes up and they said, he said he was the Son of God. All who says he's guilty, raise your hand. And enough of them said he was guilty. That was his trial. Now what they were supposed to do, by the way, was they needed to sit in their judgment seats for 24 hours. You know why? Before they could give the death penalty, they had to give a full day so someone who knew something else about the case that might have testimony could come in. They didn't do that. So as soon as they had that at 5 o'clock, by 6 o'clock, Jesus is in Pilate's judgment hall. People always like to say Jesus appears before Pilate. I think it's the other way around. Pilate appears before Jesus. Okay? Because when you follow the conversation, Jesus certainly tells him the truth. And then at 9 o'clock, it begins. It starts. He has appeared before Annas. He's appeared before Caiaphas. He's appeared before the Sanhedrin. If you go back through all four of them, he goes to Pilate. Pilate don't want to get involved, so he sends him to Herod. Herod can't find anything wrong with him. He sends him back to Pilate. Some of these guys could run for political office in the United States, couldn't they? Okay, because that's kind of the way that a lot of people are. We're all passing the buck and pointing the finger rather than stepping up. And finally back to Pilate. Okay, that's going on now. Starting at about 6 o'clock, and now Jesus is there. And it's funny, the Gentiles, Herod and Pilate, both said, "We find nothing wrong with him. He don't need to be crucified." Both of them. But they were politicians. Oh, and by the way, Pilate and Herod didn't like each other. But by the end of this day, guess what? They became friends. Isn't it something how a common enemy will bind two other enemies together as friends? And so that's what happened. And so what we have is that they decide to crucify him. Even before that, though, one of the things that takes place is that Pilate orders him scourged. And that's when they take the whips and they beat him. Now, all along, by the way, you know, let me show you something. Look at Mark's account of this. Mark 15. In verse 16 it says, "The soldiers took him away into the palace that is known as the Praetorium and called together the whole Roman cohort, and they dressed him in purple." And now listen, they are mocking Jesus. Hey, this isn't just take a prisoner, doing like we see on TV, blindfold him, lead him out to the, you know, execution block and kill him. This goes on for about 3 hours. And they mock him. They say, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they kept beating his head with the reed. They kept spitting on him, kneeling and bowing before him, making fun of him. And when they mocked him, they took the robe off and his garments, and they led him then to crucify him. They scourged him so bad that when Pilate brought him back out, and here's what Pilate was hoping. They beat him almost to death. Pilate was hoping they wouldn't have him killed. That the people could see how bad he was, you know, what kind of shape was. He might die from his wounds. But you know, I didn't have to give him the death penalty. So when they brought him out there, he says, "Behold the man." And they said, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate then took the water, washed his hands. He said, "See you to it." And so then this goes on. And then they cause him to carry his cross. And he couldn't. Now this is an interesting thing. Luke tells us that a Cyrenian was picked from the crowd randomly. Let me show you a little bit about the sovereign God, okay? A Cyrenian who was picked out of the crowd, who just got there. Cyrene was a country. They were Jews. Many of the Jews, they were there for Passover. I'm sure he walked into the city and all this huge crowd and people lining the streets and this spectacle going on. And Jesus is trying to call his cross. And he's falling. One of the Roman guards just grabs this man. Now, I don't think Luke gives the name. But one of the other writers does. And then another writer says the name of the Cyrenian, who is the father of Rufus and Alexander. Who's Rufus and Alexander? Read the book of Romans. You get to the end of it and Paul says, "Rufus and Alexander greet you. They've been very good to helping me." So out of these people, God picked a man who was a Jew that didn't know what in the world was going on to carry that cross, who was converted apparently to Christianity, who had two sons who became companions to the Apostle Paul. Many years later. Don't tell me God ain't got his fingers on the strings, people. Okay? See, we have been so bombarded by this secular society in which we live, we have removed all control from God and everything's just happening by random chance. That's blasphemous if you believe that. You are denying the very power that sits in the heavens. He is a sovereign God. There is not anything that happens that does not happen under his oversight. That includes your life. God isn't sitting there saying, "Oh, I wish he wouldn't do that. I'd stop him if I could." If he wanted to stop you, he will. Right? If he wants you to fail, you'll fail. If he wants you to stand up, you'll stand up. He is sovereign. And out of thousands of people in Jerusalem on this day, they just randomly picked a Cyrenian who happened to later be converted and have sons by the name of Rufus and Alexander, which we're told about in the Gospels, who then become companions to the Apostle Paul in his missionary efforts. You believe that? I got a bridge somewhere I'd like to sell you. Okay, if you think that all just happened by chance. What a God, right? What a God that we serve. And then they crucify. Now the consummation begins. Now the 6 hours start. We're told that it begins what we would call 9 a.m. It ends at 3 o'clock. 6 hours. Jesus is on the cross. Now, when we break this down, let's break it down into 3 hours and 3 hours so that we might be able to understand what happens. Jesus says 7 things while he is on the cross. Okay? 3 of those things he says between the time of 9 and noon. From noon till 3. He says nothing till right at 3. And he says 4 more things. The rest of the time, he hangs there in abject pain. The way that you die on a Roman cross is usually through suffocation. Your hands are here. You have to pull with the hands, push with the feet. Usually takes days to die. You finally die because your muscles give way and you smother to death. You don't die from blood loss. In fact, when they came to Jesus to break his legs, because they had to get him off the cross because of the Passover happening there on Friday. Look at the hypocrisy of that. You got people that you just tortured and killed, and we've got to get to God to worship him. You know, we don't. I mean, how horrible. That's the way they thought. So the Romans would just take a big sledgehammer, smash their knees so you couldn't push down. So in an hour or two, you'd finally just hunker up and die. So they were waiting for Jesus to do it. When they came to Jesus, Jesus was already dead. And they were marveling at that. Nobody should die that quick. They even sent word to Pilate and said, he's already dead. And Pilate said, you sure? How could he have died that fast? You know, I mean, this just didn't happen. Remember, who's in control of this whole process? God. And remember, Jesus said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. Right? So see, this is all under God's purvey, and God is the one who's doing all this. They're just instruments. God is just using their own wickedness to accomplish his end. And so Jesus is there. So between 9 and 12, here's what he says. First thing. He says, Father, this is how it begins. Forgive them. They know not what they do. How can you hear those words and not be touched? This man is hanging there, crown of thorns on his head, the placard before it, which is the crime he was accused of. What had Pilate written? The king of the Jews, right? Well, he was. He's king of the world. Spittle and blood dripping from his face, beard plucked out. Body lacerated, naked basically all but for a loin cloth. People who stood up below him and said, come on, do what you can do. You're supposed to be God. You've got God on your side. Cry for him. Ridiculing, mocking, having a grand old time with this. And what he says is, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. He could have said, Father, send 10,000 angels and let's take care of these boys. But then you and I would have went to hell. Wouldn't we? With everybody else. Because there would have been no redemption. There would have been no salvation. And hell would be where we'd went. A little bit later, he's hanging there. And the friends of his that were below him, he looks to his mother, Mary, he says, behold thy mother, to John. And to John, he tells her, behold thy son. So he then, the second thing he says is, take care of mama. You know, it's all, I don't have an answer for you, but Jesus had brothers and sisters. You know that, don't you? In John chapter 7, we're told his brothers didn't believe until after the resurrection. Wonder why he didn't send Mary to stay with one of the brothers. James was one of them. I don't know. He sent her to John. But he knew where he wanted mama to be taken care of, didn't he? And the Bible says John takes her in and takes care of her until death. Third thing he says. There were two thieves on either side of him. We all know the story. And Matthew and Mark both tell us how that they cast the same things in their teeth. The ridicule and the mockery. Basically, they were saying, you know, if you're really all that all powerful, why don't you do something and get us off of here? Take us with you. But somewhere along the way, one of them, in watching this man die, is overcome with conviction of his own sin. And he tells the other guy, He says, be quiet. Can't you see? We are here. And I want you to notice. You kind of see the steps it takes to come to salvation. He said, we are here because we have done things worthy of death. Don't we have to acknowledge our sin? Don't we have to come to grips with the sinfulness in our own heart? And then what do? Well, you can't clean it up yourself. You got to turn to the Savior. What do? He turned to Jesus and he says, you know, remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he believed he was going to have a kingdom. He believed he was the Son of God. He calls him Lord, by the way. And when you look that up, it's the I Am. He confesses him. And Jesus says, today, you'll be with me in paradise. Do you realize that even while he was on the cross, his mind was constantly on saving? Save these people, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I'm going to save now this thing. That's what Jesus wants to do. That's why he came. That's why he died. And all this time, the air is still filled with verbiage, mockery, scorn, sneering, abuse from the Romans, from the Jews, from the chief priests. But then noon strikes and everything changes. You know what happens? All four Gospels tell us that at noon, darkness falls. It becomes dark. We're not talking overcast. We're not talking cloudy. The words suggest it became as night. God the Father has shown up. God the Father has come in judgment. Now they knew that. Darkness falls, blazing darkness. No moon, no stars. This was not caused by an eclipse. They couldn't have the Passover if it was time of an eclipse. Passover has to take place during what? What phase of the moon? Full moon, right? This is in the middle of the day, at noon, sun, moon, stars go out. Now, when you go back and you read through prophetic language, almost every place where those figures of speech are used, it's about God's judgment on Babylon, God's judgment on Assyria, God's judgment on Egypt. In fact, do you remember? Do you remember? What was one of the plagues that hit Egypt? Was it not the plague of darkness? The Jews knew this. Do you remember Abraham? When God made the covenant of salvation with Abraham, this is an interesting thing, and I don't want to go off down that road, but this is something to make you think about. Do you remember when Abraham took the three animals and split them apart like God had told them to and laid them out? And then God was going to make the covenant concerning salvation, but he put Abraham to the side and caused a deep sleep to come upon Abraham, and Abraham was terrified. And in that sleep, Abraham saw between the parts of the animals that had been done, a flaming torch and a smoldering pot passed through. The covenant of salvation was not made with man. It was made between the Father and the Son. Abraham had no part in it. Okay? If you want something to chew on that this week. Okay? But you can read that back in Genesis. And so what we find then is that symbol of darkness that was there. So God's judgment is always seen as darkness. Isaiah talks about it. Peter in Joel chapter 2 talked about the sun going out and the moon turning to blood and the stars falling. Remember? Always associated with judgment. Now I want you to get this picture. You have almost 3 million people in Jerusalem. They're there for the Passover. Not everybody's down at Golgotha, Calvary, where Jesus is being crucified. Most of the people are up in town. Okay, around the temple. So you may have a few hundred down there, if even that many, but you've got thousands up here. And everybody's going about their business, very festive. They don't care what's happening down there. And then all of a sudden, the sun goes out. Poof. And it becomes as night. You think everybody said, oh, well, this is a normal day in Jerusalem. Can you imagine now what's starting to happen? I mean, just imagine what would happen in this county. Now, I don't know how far stretched this darkness was. I don't know if it was worldwide. I don't know if it was just in Jerusalem or if it was just all throughout Israel. The Bible doesn't say. But I know that where they were there in Jerusalem, it went dark. And so fear grips the people. The Jews knew that darkness was God's judgment. They knew that eternal wrath was showing up. Hell had come to Jerusalem. You remember what one of the ways hell's is discussed? Matthew chapter 8. You'll be cast into what? What are you cast into? Outer darkness, where there will be what? Weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Judgment is here. And this darkness lasts for 3 hours. It lasts for 3 hours. This is God's judgment. This is God's judgment upon sin. This is God's judgment on the sin bearer. He did not come in judgment and condemnation on Israel or on the Romans who put Jesus there. He shows up to punish his son for our sins. Like we saw the other night in Isaiah 53. You remember that? By his stripes we are healed. By his wounds our transgressions are forgiven. He was smitten for what? Our offenses. Right? That's what he said. So when God shows up in the darkness signifying the judgment, it causes mass chaos, it causes panic, but the judgment's not upon them. He has come to judge his son as a sinner. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 17, he says that he made him who knew no sin. Listen, he made him who knew no sin become sin for us that we might become what? The righteousness of God. He made him who knew no sin be as sin. That doesn't mean that Jesus became a sinner, but he was treated by one, as one. This is what he dreaded. When he was in the garden and he was praying, as the sweat dropped from his pores, as blood mingled with blood, I believe. You remember? Let this cup pass from me. What cup? You think he was afraid of dying? No. He, the Holy One who knew no sin, was going to be treated as if he were a sinner. And it even gets worse than that. So at this point, this is kind of interesting, because at 3, the light comes back on. And that's when Jesus then cries out. And what he cries out and he says is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Why have you abandoned me? What is hell? Oh, that's a lake of fire, yeah. But what's really the essence? What's the problem there? It's the absence of God. You know, here in this world, even as bad as things become at times, listen, we're all, even the worst of the worst, are still in contact with a heavenly creator. He's never far from any of us, is he? Always there for just to reach out and grab. That's not going to be in hell. You will be forever separated. And hell has two parts. There is the pain, and then there is the loneliness that comes from the no presence of God. There is the isolation, no comfort, no fellowship. You alone with nothing but your guilt forever and ever. Somebody says, preacher, we don't talk like that anymore. That's the reason we got so much problems today. Right? Hell is real and I'm afraid. Hell is real and I tremble. I don't want to go there. God don't want me to go there. And that's why we see and hear what we're seeing and hearing here. But I want you to notice something. You remember early in the day when Jesus cried out, he said, Father, forgive them. What did he say this time? Was it Father? My God. Elah. Not the term of endearment. Fellowship had been broken. He was alone. He was forsaken. He experienced the hopelessness. You know, people always talk about the hopelessness that's happening here in this world. Let me say something to you. I don't care how bad anything gets in this world. It's always subject to change. True hopelessness is when you're in a state that can't change. And the only place that I know where true hopelessness exists is in hell. Here things can get bad and you die. But there, if you're in hell, what are you ever going to do to change that? What do you have to look forward to? A brighter day? Ponder this. I mean, seriously, ponder this. That is the epitome, the apex of hopelessness. Nothing ever's going to be any better than what it is in that place of outer darkness. Jesus experienced it, abandoned by His Father and by the Holy Spirit. The loss of the fellowship. As soon as He says that, there's an earthquake. Now the people are really concerned. It's been dark. Now the sun comes back on. Now the earth is starting to shake and to shimmer. And in fact, so much so that down at the temple, parts of it begin to fall apart. And you remember that veil? That huge curtain that was between the people and the holy place that only the high priest could go through? All of a sudden, and remember, they're all down there. They're getting ready for Passover. The animals are getting ready to be slain. You know what time they slew the first Passover lamb? See, the families brought them down there, and the priests had to prepare them. So they had thousands of priests on duty. And they would cut those lambs so, take that blood, you know, sprinkle it where it was supposed to be. And so you've got people everywhere. Do you know how many lambs they sacrificed the year after Jesus died? Josephus recorded it for us. 300,000 lambs. One lamb for every 10 people. So you're looking at about 3 million people in there. And they're getting ready to slay 300,000 lambs to get them prepared for the Passover. And at first, they can't be killed but between 3 and 5. At 3, what's happening on Calvary? There's a lamb dying. In there. There he goes again. The shadow to the reality. The form to the substance. There's a lamb dying. They call him Jesus. The earth quakes. The veil is torn. Notice, from top to bottom. Wasn't torn from bottom up. Salvation. What's the song we sing? Praise the Lord. Salvation has been what? Brought up? No. Salvation's been brought where? Down. You know, them old songwriters, they knew this stuff. Didn't they? They had a command of this. Praise the Lord. Salvation has been brought down. You know what else happened? The graves were opened. And the body of many of the saints rose and walked through the streets. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 52. The old system has now become obsolete. Now, I want to ask you something. You all know about the end of this world, don't you? You've read Revelation? How is it described? When God comes in judgment, well, first there's darkness, right? The end of time. There's earthquakes. Graves are open. What we see is a small picture of the judgment and wrath of God that's coming on this planet in the last day. Only here it was on Jesus Christ. Do you see the parallel? God's judgment on sin. And now Jesus speaks. Here comes the calm. He says, I thirst. How human. You ever been through an ordeal that was physically and emotionally trying and it's over? Give me some water. Give me some water. He's drowned. You know that, don't you? He's won. He sees it. He sees the victory. And he says, I thirst. They give him some vinegar to drink. Some vinegar. And then he lifts his head heavenward. And he cries out. Now, it's interesting because here's a man who for 6 hours has been doing everything that he can to breathe. Muscles already wore out. You would probably think he couldn't more than just go, you know, say anything. But he cries out with a loud voice. You know what he says? It is finished. It's done. Sin, 3 things happen, is judged. Satan is cast down. Remember, he said, he ain't got nothing on me. And all flesh can come unto him. It is finished. It's the cry in Greek. It talks about it from the standpoint of victory cry, a triumphant shout. And then he quotes Psalms 81, verse 5. This was the nightly prayer of Israel. They said, into your hands commit I my spirit. For you are my redeemer, is what it says. Jesus says, into your hands commit I my spirit. He didn't say, for you are my redeemer. He didn't quote it completely. You know why? He don't need no redeemer. He is the redeemer. But here's the interesting thing. Father, forgive them. They don't know what to do. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. What happened? Fellowship had been restored, hadn't it? The Father now was there. Got you, son. Proud of you. You did well. You've despised the shame for the joy that is set before you. Sin has been judged. Salvation is to the world. Hebrews tells us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. He despised the shame. And he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Salvation was consummated at Calvary. Victory is where? In him, isn't it? Victory is in him because he was victorious. But you know, so many times, as it is with a whole lot of things, we're so shallow in our thinking. Oh, he died. I'm glad. I'm going to heaven. But do you see now what really happened on Calvary? And let me tell you what the most horrible thing in the world is for somebody to sit here, hear that, know he endured it, know he's asking you to come, and you say, not sure. Don't seem that important to me. How would you do that? What kind of person are you? That you look at one who paid such a price, who endured such shame, and you say, maybe someday, one of these days,
Remember, the God that saves also is the God that damns. And when he comes, there'll be salvation for some, and there'll be damnation for others. And what makes the difference is what you do with what we just read about right here. Right? I don't know what else to tell you. Because this is where we end. Right? Now you come to the valley of decision. Now you come to the point in time before the lesson becomes personal. You've got to look in your heart. What have you done with Jesus? I would ask that, you know. He said, what will you have me to do with Jesus? I'm asking you tonight. And you're going to answer. You know everybody answers that question. Everybody in this room is going to answer whether you're a Christian or not. If you're not a Christian, you're either going to come or you're going to walk out that door. You're going to do something with him tonight. You're either going to accept him or reject him. But you're making a decision. But see, in God's system, there's not all that gray area that everybody knows about. You're either with him or you're not. You're either for him or against him. You either accept him or you reject him. But almost as dangerous as that is for those of us who, if we're not careful, get so caught up in the world that we allow his death to become just another routine thing. You know what I'm saying? It's just we don't think about it. On Sunday we'll come and maybe they'll tell us a little bit about it, but I'm not sure I understand all of it. We go home and you know, it's just there. You're saved tonight if you're a Christian because of what we just read about. You're not saved because you're a good person. You're not saved because you've done a bunch of good works. You're not saved because you somehow are special. You're scum. Bottom line. On my best day, I'm scum. Right? My flesh is weak. I need a Savior. I've got one. If you're not a Christian, we invite you to come for faith. He can wash away your sins. You can then live in him. And he gives you the gift of your Holy Spirit. While we as Christians don't live sinless, let me tell you what we do. We do sin less with every day. It's a walk. Right? It's a walk. The Holy Spirit strengthens. Provides the strength so that you can slay sin in your life, mortify sin in your life. Paul says, put to death the deeds of the body. But it's a process. It's a walk. Sometimes people think, I can just do that, so I'm not going to sin. I'll go up to the next day and they sit there and say, oh, I've done something wrong. No, you didn't. Your flesh is strong, but it's like anything. You know, it's like a little child that's been left to run on its own. Now you've got to try to make it mind. Right? It's going to kick and scream and squeal, right? But eventually, you can whip her into subjection, can't you? You know, well, you got to do that to yourself by the power and strength of the Word and the Spirit. If we can help you, wherever you are in your walk, if you need more from God, you need to make a change. Listen, I beg you, do it. Time is short. Help us to see the end of our day. That we might redeem the time when the days are evil. It's our lesson while we stand.